You have the notes if you'd like to again follow along. We're going through the book of Philippians on Sunday evening, verse by verse. So what you have in front of you is just the verses from verses 5 through 11, just six verses. But it seems that every phrase had some significant meaning, or at least something that we need to stop and just take a look at. So I'll read the text first, and I'm reading from the Bible that you have in the pews, the New King James Translation. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. I've titled this section, obviously, the Mind of Christ. So the verse begins, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who," meaning Jesus, "being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Verse 9. "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the God of God the Father." All right, so let's go back. We'll just take a look at some of these phrases. First of all, it's "let this mind be in you." That's an easy one. You know, copy that attitude. Copy that willingness that Jesus had. Think this way. You know, let this mind be in you. So possess and adhere to the mind of Christ. Think like he did. Become Christ-like in character. So right with just that single phrase, "let this mind be in you," Paul is giving the exhortation and the example. This is what I want you to have, and here's what it should look like. Okay. And then they are to apply the same rule to themselves that they saw or see and approve in Jesus. See that example over there? That's what I want you to do too. So the next phrase is, "which was also in Christ Jesus." So that identifies the pattern. Verses 6 through 8, at least in my mind, deal specifically with the humility of the Lord as shown in his, I'll use the word incarnation. It's interesting. That word incarnation, I got Vine's dictionary out. It's not in the Bible. The word incarnation. But Bible people use that all the time. Preachers and Bible class teachers. Oh, the incarnation of God or of Jesus. Just so happened when I get the Morro Bay bulletin from the Morro Bay congregation. And then when I saw this, I was reading it in October 20 and October 27th. And I knew this subject was coming up. And they had something about incarnation at the bottom of both bulletins. I thought, how odd that that word would come up in somebody else's bulletin. But he mentions from J.R. Tolkien, "The incarnation of God is an infinitely greater thing than anything I would dare to write." Bulletin just gave the quote. Then the next week, from C.S. Lewis, "The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man." So there's the definition, at least, that C.S. Lewis uses. "Every other miracle prepares for this, or exhibits this, or results from this." It was just interesting just to point out that word incarnation. We don't use that very often. You know, I don't. I just simply tell you that God so loved the world, he sent his son. But incarnation. So I looked up in Webster. Here's how he defined it. "The embodiment of a deity." All right. The embodiment of a deity or a spirit in earthly form. The union of divine and human natures in Jesus Christ. So that's how Webster defined it. That union of human and divine natures. So the mind of Christ. That's what we're talking about. So I think it specifically dealt with Jesus' attitude in leaving what he had to come to earth. So maybe now we might think of, oh, we're talking about his earthly ministry. He was a servant. No. This mind. And it starts with verse 6 in your notes. Who, being in the form of God. So there's the start. Who, being in the form of God. The American Standard Version, existing in. The TC, that's the 20th century, by the way. New Testament. Though the divine nature was his from the beginning. So there's different phrases that's used. So I like the phrase being in the form of God or existing in. I like that existing. In other words, I put in your notes, there was a lofty position he held before he was made man. He was existing before he came to the earth. You know, in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. John chapter 1, verse 1. He was with God, was God, in the beginning with God. So now we come to that phrase, in the form of God. Being or existing in the form of God. So W. E. Vine defined it this way, not a reference to his outward appearance. That's a different Greek word. But rather his inner identity, the very nature and substance of God, all that God is, one with God. He's deity, the divine essence which constitutes God. All those phrases. In the beginning was the Word, he was with God, was God. But then that word form, you know, I just read that a moment ago. During the announcement time, but divine describes it this way, denotes the special or characteristic form or feature of a person or thing, the nature or essence, not in the abstract, but as actually subsisting in the individual. He was in the form of God. He was God with God, John chapter 1, verse 1. So I put in your notes the question, some may say, the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus is God. So I want to answer that. So in John chapter 1, and I have, I just put in your notes, I just referenced them, didn't I? When I type up my notes, I'll always type up the whole verse here so I don't have to flip pages of the Bible. I don't want to lose the, when I'm teaching or preaching, I want to keep the flow going, so I don't want to have to stop and say, okay, let's turn and I find that page and go to Russell pages. So when I type up my sermon notes, I type the verse already in my notes. So in John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. So the begotten Son is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him, meaning Jesus declared God. John 14, verse 9, Jesus said to him, if I've been with you so long and yet you don't know me, Philip, been with you, Philip, you don't know me. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Incarnation, God in human form. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. You're going to say Jesus was not a God, was not God on earth. Colossians 1 verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him, meaning Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. One translation adds the word the fullness of the Godhead. 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. That's right. That's what we're studying. God was manifested in the flesh. So Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, you can read that one. So the idea is, he was in the form existed in the form of God, but when he came, he was still God. So the next phrase is, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But the American Standard Translation says, counted not the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped. Interesting word in the New King James. Robbery with God? That word robbery? So you read a different translation to get the sense of the verse. So the idea is Jesus, or Christ, did not regard his equality a prize to be grasped and retained. He didn't think that equality with God existing before he became man, you know, something to hang on to, or to be hoarded, or a prize to be coveted, or to be clung to, one translation uses. So I think, you know, he surrendered that which he loved or had in order that he might serve those whom he loved. You know, in John 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. So he existing, and that Word became flesh, dwelt among us. Verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. I don't understand that phrase. What do you mean, no reputation? He made himself, that's the New King James. So you look at a different translation to get the understanding. In the American Standard, he emptied himself. Oh, I can understand that. Mm-hmm. Amplified version, he stripped himself of all privilege. Oh, that equality with God. Yep, he came. So I put in your note, emptied himself of what? Of his environment of glory. He left the splendor of heaven. He emptied himself. He didn't consider that a thing to be grasped, that equality with God. So he emptied himself of that place above. He didn't hang on to it, a thing to be grasped. So I also put in your notes, that doesn't mean he did not divest himself of his divine essence or nature. Some people think, oh, when Jesus came to earth, he was just all man. Well, better rethink that one. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, here's how Jesus is introduced to Joseph and Mary. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So when Jesus came to earth, he was God with us. It's interesting. I remember last week, it just struck me when Chris was leading a prayer after a scripture reading. In his prayer, he mentioned several things. I don't know if he would realize it, but he was mentioning this verse. Thank you, God, for sending your son in the likeness of flesh. But and then Chris used that phrase, but yet he was sinless. I said, wait a minute, that's my sermon next Sunday night. That's right. So here you have the phrase, now you have the phrase, taking the form of a bond. King James uses the word bond servant, or New King James. It's also the word servant in another translation, or slave. Slave. In the NIV, the New International Version, taking the very nature of a servant. So a little explanation, as the form of God, that phrase form of God expresses the reality of Christ as God, or the heavenly nature. So the form of a servant expresses he really was the servant of man. Of course, then we know the verses. I didn't put many notes today. Matthew 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many, he took on the form of a servant. In Luke 22, verse 27, he says, yet I am among you as the one who serves. And you have the illustration in John chapter 13 of washing the disciples' feet. And he asked, question to the disciples, do you know what I just did? I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So he took the form of a servant. And then the phrase, and coming in the likeness of men. The likeness. It's interesting because you have some words in verses 7 and 8. Likeness, appearance, fashion, human form. Four different words to describe that single event. So likeness, W.E. Vine. I had to look up likeness. Suggests similarity but difference. Though his humanity was genuine, and it was, He was different from all the other humans in that he was sinless. Likeness. In Romans 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh. So God sent his son in the likeness of sin flesh. Now there's different words to describe Jesus' entrance into our world. And some people say, oh, well, if it's the likeness of sinful flesh, he really wasn't all man or mankind. Really. Here are the verses. I put these in your notes. I don't remember now. The words to describe Jesus' entrance into our world. In John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh. It's key on the words that describe the birth of Jesus. Romans 1, verse 3, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Galatians 4, verse 4, born of woman. In 1 Timothy 3:16, manifested in the flesh. But we have the phrase in our verse right now that we're studying, likeness of man. So some people think, oh, he really wasn't flesh. Hebrews 2 verse 14, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same flesh and blood. Hebrews 5 verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, and the verse continues talking about his experience in the garden where he cries and gives tears. In 2 John verse 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Deception. So he came in likeness of sinful flesh. We think, oh, he wasn't flesh. Oh, yes, he was. Read the other verses. So now verse 8, you have some other words. Being found in appearance as man. Well, which is it? Likeness or just appearance? King James has found in fashion as a man. The Revised Standard Version has been found in human form. So now you have to look up the words. Why the difference in wording? So the word likeness states the fact of real resemblance to man in mode of existence. In other words, he really was flesh and blood. Fashion defines the outward mode or form as it appeared to men. Yeah, he looks like a man. Fashion. But likeness, he partook of flesh and blood. Two different words. Weymouth has the translation, being recognized as truly human. Appearance as man. So in the body of Jesus, others saw a man. That's our phrase in New King James, found in appearance as a man. So the people certainly saw him as a man. That's what he looked like. But in his teaching and in his sinless character and in his power, they were to see the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And my works testify of me, he said. In John 1 verse 18. In John 14 verse 11, Jesus said, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Right. So now you come to the next phrase. So he humbles himself. So you have those phrases, likeness, appearance, fashion, human form, which is it? It's all of them. He humbled himself in verse 7. Or he humbles himself in verse 8, but I think it has reference back to verse 7. He empties himself of his heavenly position. I think when he humbles himself, certainly he humbled himself in his ministry, but that's not the text. Text begins his existing before he became man. That's the mind of Christ. He didn't think that was a thing to be grasped or held on to. So he empties himself. He humbles himself here in verse 8. So he takes on the form of a servant, even though he was a servant in his ministry. And then the next phrase is, he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Okay, he became obedient. One phrase that I put in Mark chapter 10, verse 33. Behold, Jesus said, we're going up to Jerusalem. Okay? We're going. Remember, he's obedient. And the Son of Man will be, the whole list of words here that Jesus uses. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And he'll rise the third day. He became obedient to the point of death. In John 19, verse 16, when he's before Pilate, it says, then he, meaning Pilate, delivered Jesus to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. The point of death. Paul makes reference to Peter does, in Acts chapter 2, when you have all these devout Jews on the day of Pentecost. And they receive power from on high, and then Peter, standing up with the 11, preaches, and this is part of his sermon. In Acts 2, verse 22, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Him, meaning Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So our text, Paul reminds us, Jesus humbled himself, obedient, even to the point of death. Yep. The next major section of this text is because of all of these things that we just read about, is the exaltation of Christ. So verse 9 begins with the word therefore. You know what I always say, anytime you see the word therefore, stop and see what it's there for. So we have in the text, we've learned of, and interesting, these phrases, in these short verses, we've learned of Christ's pre-existence, existing in the form of God. We've learned his incarnation, he came, his humiliation, his crucifixion, and now we read about his ascension, his exaltation. So the phrase is, in verse 9, God has highly exalted him. You know, his ascension was just the beginning of his exaltation. He's now seated at the right hand of God. So he's been exalted. You know, in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, the people see him going up into heaven. They witness that. And then God's interesting phrase, has given him the name. He's highly exalted him, given him the name. Of course, the question comes, to what name? At least in my mind. What name? You know, I'm not sure, because it doesn't say, oh, and this is the name, by the way. No, the text doesn't say that. Perhaps it might be the name Lord Jesus Christ. You know, just that those phrases, Lord Jesus Christ, because that fits a complete title. Verse 11, it says, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Perhaps that might be that name or the name. But it's a name that, the next phrase is, that's above every other name. You know, and we're familiar with the verse in Acts 4, verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And the text is in Acts 4, verse 12, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They're wondering, who did the miracles? Oh, it was by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Maybe it's just that singular name. Can't be dogmatic on it. In verse 10, says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. So perhaps it's just that singular name, Jesus, or Jesus Christ is Lord, or Lord Jesus Christ. But no matter what name it is, the words speak of the absolute and total supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting. In Romans chapter 8, verse 37, I'm going to close with just these last verses. This is what it says. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then listen to the list that's given. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I read that one because the next phrase is, this name that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And then the three phrases of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and those under the earth. Who are those? At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in these three areas. Jesus has been exalted to a higher position than all other things. Higher than angels, higher than anything created, all else, whether it's animate or inanimate. His name's above every other name, exalted to the Father's right hand. Perhaps Paul has in mind the different spheres of the universe. He wants to include everything. Atmosphere, stratosphere, outer space. In Ephesians 1 verse 20, Paul says concerning Jesus, been raised from the dead, set him at his own right hand, God did that, in heavenly places, and here's the phrase, far above all principality and power and might, and every name that is named, far above these things and far above every name that is named in this world and that which is to come. So you see these phrases, his name and exalted above those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. You have in Ephesians 4 verse 10, he ascended far above all the heavens. Pretty high. So I don't know what necessarily, you know, we can just think different things. I just kind of put in your notes, Psalm 148, where we get our hymn number 3, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. And you just look at all those phrases that are in that psalm and in that song. All creation. Anything you can imagine. So then in verse 11, sorry I didn't answer the question for you. What are all those things? Yeah. So sometimes we just, I'll just tell you what's revealed. You know, so then that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So acknowledge his kingship. And by the way, that's not a singular statement that you make in order to be born again. Some would make that conclusion. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, that's all I need to do for salvation. I don't think so. That rather to believe and utter that phrase moves us to submission. Because you have the verse before it. Bow. Every knee should bow. And confess. So it's not just confess. And if you're going to bow, that is an implication in that of submission, of recognition. If you bow, you recognize there's something higher. Whether you bow or look up or you fold your hands or fall prostrate on the floor, just that physical position or posture recognizes a dependence on someone or something greater. So when we think about this, that when you think about the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So there's more to Christian doctrine than mere statement of faith, Jesus Christ is Lord. No, that's all right, I'm finished. I can go my way. No, there's more. So, and it's all this is done, all this whole section here, the last phrase is to the glory of God the Father. To give God the glory. A little longer tonight. Won't go as long next week. Just a couple of verses. We'll finish not finish the chapter, but a few other things. Now I've looked ahead in this Philippians. So the week after that, 2 weeks from tonight, Lord willing, we have Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, and there's about 20 verses that address those three amigos. So that's 2 weeks from tonight. We'll talk about those three fellows. Always when we assemble for assembly on the evening, or when we assemble, we at the close of a lesson, we sing a song of encouragement, song of invitation. And we sing this as a time for you to reflect on your relationship with God. If you're not satisfied with that, if you think, well, I need to do something different, we simply ask you for that invitation, that great commission, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and that's what we preach. Now, I would hope that anytime anyone visits our assembly, they would expect to hear that and not be offended. Say, oh, you hear what they're saying? Well, if I, like I said, if I attend an event someplace else, I would expect to hear what they present, what their foundation is, fundamental status is. So we preach a simple plan for salvation, becoming a Christian, to hear the good news, to believe it, that God so loved the world He sent His Son, to repent, as Jesus said in Luke 13:3, except you repent, you'll perish. I don't want to perish. And then confess your faith that Jesus Christ is God's Son, and then to be baptized for remission of sins. And then as the Bible says in Romans chapter 6, then you rise to walk in newness of life. New life doesn't begin till you're baptized. That's Bible. Then from that point on, then we begin to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's the invitation we extend. If you need to submit to that, if you haven't done so already, you only have done it for strength or encouragement. So let's do all we're gathered here. While we can rejoice with you in whatever decision or offer help or assistance in whatever way. So let's stand together. We'll sing the song. This is chapter selected for.